All right, let's take our Bibles and go to Galatians chapter 5. Thank you, Chrissy and Pastor John. Thank you, Pastor John, also for coming up with a plan to get us away from the distraction of eating styrofoam. If you are watching online, you're going to want to look for the link to the handout. You definitely need it for this message this morning if you can possibly get to that. So hopefully that's there in the comments in Facebook and on the page on Find Hope. You'll want to have a copy of that. Pastor John says yes, so you'll want that to follow along. We are almost ready to get into the text of Galatians chapter 5 next week, Lord willing, after we review this week. Galatians 5 is probably the most well-known and well-loved chapter in Galatians, sort of. I was with pastors this week, and one of the common things pastors say to each other is, "So, what are you preaching right now?" And I would say to them, "Well, I am trying to get started in Galatians chapter 5, but it's hard." And they would look at me like, "It's the fruit of the Spirit. Come on. Like, easiest preaching passages known to mankind." And I would say, "No, the first half of Galatians 5. And they would give me this blank look like, "First half of Galatians 5. Yeah, what's in that?" And so I would say, "It's the section that ends with, 'He wishes they would be emasculated.'" "Oh, that section." Right. So we are headed into Galatians 5, Lord willing, next Sunday. It is a super important set of verses. It is admittedly hard, but there are some things that he says there that really begin to bring the pieces together. So, Lord willing, next Sunday, but let's get a little preview of Galatians 5, verse 1. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." That verse might be the best one-sentence summary of the book of Galatians we're going to find here. But that word freedom could also be interpreted to mean all sorts of different things. So the right interpretation has to come from the context of the book of Galatians. And what was Paul talking about in chapter 5, verse 1? So it's really important we step back and review what we've learned over the first four chapters, and it's doubly important because it's actually been sometime back in November since we were finished up Galatians chapter 4. I realized that, when I was in school, the word review sometimes meant boring, but in Bible study, review can be really thrilling because we usually study the Bible one small portion at a time, which is important and good. But Galatians is a letter that all goes together, and the whole Bible is a unified message from God. And so there is sometimes a real thrill in getting the pieces and then putting them together and seeing the overall unified flow and power of God's message. So yeah, this is all review this morning, but I finished preparing all these things last night and just kind of looked at the manuscript and looked at the handout, and I just said, "God save somebody." I mean, there's nothing better than just overviewing these glorious, grace-filled truths. So this is review, but this is not preparation for a final exam in school. It's preparation for the final exam of the ages. So we're going to review in two sections this morning. Our first section is general introduction, and you have a word to fill in there: graceless living distorts gospel thinking. Graceless living distorts gospel thinking. And then if you flip your handout over, the second section is an outline of chapters 2 through 4. And it's organized under that heading, "Two Big Questions About Grace-Filled Living." All right, so that's where we're headed. Let's get right into some introductory questions on the first page. What was Galatians? Would you look with me in chapter 6 at verse 11, where Paul writes, See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. So that reminds us that this was a handwritten letter. That probably means that Paul was dictating it to somebody else who was doing the handwriting, and then he took the pen at the very end and wrote a section at the end himself. So it was a letter, an expensive letter to write, as we've talked about before, a handwritten letter. Now go back to Galatians chapter 1. Who wrote it? Verse 1, Paul, and verse 2, and all the brothers who are with me. So Paul is the apostle writing with apostolic authority, but he brings together his team as they send this message to these churches in Galatia. And then who were the Galatians? Verse 2 says, to the churches, churches of Galatia. So unlike books like 1st, 2nd Thessalonians or Ephesians or books that are to a church in a particular city, Galatia was a region. There's a little bit of disagreement about exactly what area it was, but it's somewhere in central, what we would think of as Turkey today. And my guess, guess is not the right word, but my understanding is that it's probably those places, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, that Paul went to on what we call the first missionary journey. Some of those cities there in the heart of modern-day Turkey is probably what's referred to here. So who were the Galatians? They were sinners saved by grace, just like us. They knew nothing about Jesus, probably, until Paul came to their towns. But when he preached the cross, boy, God worked powerfully. As we learned at the beginning of Galatians 3, it was so vivid. It was almost as if Christ was crucified in front of them. I mean, that's just the power of the Spirit at work in the preaching of the cross. And so they saw Jesus' crucifixion for them through the Word, and they repented of their sin and came to Jesus as their Savior and King, and just as each of you hopefully has. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, they were still baby Christians or toddler Christians. I don't know exactly how long it had been, but it may have only been 1 year, might have been 2 or 3 years since they had been saved. So they were probably toddler Christians in toddler churches. Now, this is a very earnest, passionate letter, as we've seen several times. So the fourth question on there asks, why did the Galatians matter so much to Paul? And one way we can answer that is by thinking about Paul's roles. First of all, he had come to them as an apostle. He had come to them as an apostle. See those words in verse 1? Paul, an apostle. He had seen Jesus after the resurrection. He had been commissioned directly by Jesus as an authoritative ambassador with the truth about Jesus. And so do you remember that chapters 1 and 2 are very biographical? But that's not just Paul talking about himself. It's Paul telling the parts of his story that illustrate why the gospel, his gospel, was the true gospel. When we studied that, we saw 17 evidences that he gives that his gospel was the true gospel. See verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And see verse 11, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. And we're not going to go through all 17 of those reasons this morning, but just it was Paul's apostleship that was part of why he was so passionate about how the Galatians were doing. He had a responsibility to Jesus for them. But then secondly, there's a more personal reason. He had become their spiritual, what word's going to go in that blank? Look over at chapter 4 and verse 19, and tell me what word goes in that blank after you look at chapter 4, verse 19. He had become their spiritual father or parent, right? He had become their spiritual parent. They were born again through his ministry. He poured himself into them. He loved them deeply. And remember, they had loved him very deeply as well. Remember, he says, you would have gouged out your eye for me. And so he was so confused. There in chapter 4, verse 16, he asked them, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? My little children, it's like I'm in the anguish of childbirth again, longing to see Christ formed in you. And he says, and I'm afraid, did I labor with you in vain? Was it empty? Did it not matter? So those are some of the reasons why their spiritual well-being mattered so much to Paul. Now next, what had happened to them? So back to chapter 1. What had happened to them? Chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, don't miss that reference to grace, who called you in the grace of Christ. You see, grace is in both of our main headings this morning. They were being influenced by some new teachers who had shown up, probably Jewish Christian teachers, possibly even from Jerusalem, and they were leading the Galatians toward a different gospel. And you see there in those words in verse 6, I am astonished. There's Paul's heart as both apostle and spiritual parent. He was deeply disturbed that they were being led toward a different gospel. Now, number 6, what kind of different gospel was it? Well, as verse 7 tells us, it was a distorted gospel. So that's on your notes, not a completely different gospel, but a distorted version of the true gospel. It would have been possible to give these teachers a quick doctrinal test, and they would have passed it. They didn't mess with the deity of Christ, or his substitutionary death, or his bodily resurrection, or the necessity of faith or repentance, or any of the things that we think of as the fundamentals of the faith. They weren't messing with those things. That's why they were welcome in the church in the first place. But it was what they were teaching, as you see in your notes, was a distorted view of Christian living that could easily lead toward a false view of salvation itself. A distorted view of Christian living that could easily lead toward a false view of salvation itself. So I want to review 3 key words and 2 key verses that just give us some examples to remind us of that. So first of all, would you look with me in chapter 2, verse 14. This is the story about Peter's hypocrisy in Antioch. Chapter 2, verse 14. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. So here's a key word. It's that we talked about it multiple times. Orthopedeo, to walk in line. To walk in line with the gospel. Christian living that is lined up with the gospel. This is where the teachers were getting them off track, teaching them to walk out of line with the gospel. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, this Christian life I'm living, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See how he's teaching them how a Christian lives. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish? He asked them. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So that's our next key word, is the word per... Wait a second. No, this is the... We're not to the next key word yet. Don't put anything in the blank. Don't listen to me. This is our second key verse. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now Okay, so that word perfected refers to reaching the end, reaching the finish line, reaching completion. So are you going to reach the completion of the Christian life by the flesh, which in that sense means your own strength? Are you going to reach the completion of your Christian life by your own strength? See how he's talking about Christian living? Okay, now to our next keyword. It's in chapter 2, verse 6. Okay. I left my manuscript for a moment, and I need to go back so that I remember to tell you something. I got too excited about that. I think that the teachers in Galatia probably said, now this is admittedly partly my guess, but I think that the teachers were partly saying, what Paul taught you about salvation was good. We agree with what Paul taught you about salvation. But he didn't quite tell you the whole story about Christian living. We can tell you how to live in a way that fully accesses all of God's blessings. You hear how that was pretty appealing? We're not disagreeing with the gospel. That's good. Paul taught you good stuff. We just have more. For those of you with some knowledge of the background of Mormonism, you're familiar with the phrase, the fullness of the everlasting gospel. What you Christians have is good. We just have the rest of it, the fullness of it. And that's that, so that sounds good. I mean, who wouldn't want God's full blessing? But their poor teaching about how to live as a Christian was actually a threat to the doctrine of justification itself. Why? Because they were teaching that you need Jesus plus something, or grace plus something. Jesus is great. Grace is great. And now, if you'll just add this one more thing, learn to live like a Jew and ultimately get circumcised, it'll be triply great, right? Jesus, grace, and being the Jew. What could be better? And it worked. It was appealing. So another key word in the book of Galatians, the one that goes in your blank there, from chapter 2, verse 6, it's at the end of that verse. He's talking about being in Jerusalem with influential Christian leaders. And at the end of chapter 2, verse 6, he says, those who seemed influential added nothing to me. Okay, so added is a key word here. The Jerusalem church leadership didn't add anything to Paul's message. They didn't say, yeah, Paul, you know, you've gotten a little off track here. It's actually Jesus plus law-keeping and circumcision, grace plus anything. No, the grace of God in Jesus is the good news. And if you add to it, you actually destroy it. Add to Jesus and lose Jesus. He's going to say that with crystal clarity in chapter 5. Add to grace and you lose grace. So the teachers came to Galatia and they said, Paul told you lots of good things, but he didn't tell you that you really find God's blessing as a Christian if you learn to live like a Jew and ultimately get circumcised. That was dangerous because it was Jesus plus. It was grace plus. So we want to add another key word here. In addition to the word added, is the word forced. That word is in chapter 2, verse 3. Even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. And it's in chapter 2, verse 14. The end of the verse, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Okay, so added and forced are the two key words that go in those blanks. And the reason why we need to talk about that word forced is because it's important to remember that Jesus plus something and grace plus something wasn't just directly taught, though it may have been directly taught. It was promoted through a kind of church peer pressure. Everybody's doing this. Why aren't you on board with everybody who's doing this? We're all following the Jewish feast days. What's up with you? Get on board, right? We're all eating according to the Jewish dietary laws. What is that on your plate? You see, it was this peer pressure that if you want to fit in, if you want to feel like you're really part of this church, if you want us to hang out with you, because remember, Peter wouldn't hang out with them if they didn't want to be seen eating with Gentiles. If you want us to hang out with you, then agree with us on these things, do these things. Now, can there be good peer pressure in the church? Of course. I mean, if you're pressuring me to pray or to be faithful to my marriage or whatever, praise the Lord, right? That's good peer pressure. But this was bad pressure because it was forcing agreement on things they didn't have to agree on. They could be circumcised or not. Paul never said, especially to Jews, don't get circumcised. And he makes it very clear, don't undo your circumcision. We'll talk about that later. He never said that. You can be circumcised or not. You can observe the Jewish holidays and eat a Jewish diet or not. Paul basically, this is a little bit modern terminology, but it's very close to what Paul says. Paul basically says, who cares? He says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything. Who cares? And so when that, and it doesn't actually literally mean who cares, because it matters what you do before God. The who cares is in the sense of how you fit in the body of Christ. Circumcision or uncircumcision, who cares? Right? Slave or free, who cares? Male or female, who cares? In the body of Christ, those are not the things that give you status or make you important or make you accepted. Those are matters of Christian liberty. And when in areas of Christian liberty, we pressure each other that we all have to agree in order to be accepted, that is a bad tree that bears bad fruit. And we could list other bad fruits, but I pulled three from Galatians that we can list on there. Three bad fruits when there is a pressure in the church for everybody to agree on something that is actually a matter of Christian liberty, like this living like a Jew in Galatia. First of all, there's the bad fruit of spying. That's in chapter 2, verse 4. False brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. In other words, they were spying to try to figure out who hadn't been circumcised. Have you ever seen this happen in a church? Where you get a culture of people kind of watching, like who's not doing the same things the way we're doing it? Who's doing something? And it's not about sin, it's about differences of standards, Christian liberty, but there's almost this atmosphere where you feel like, just like what Peter did in chapter 2, I have to make it look like I'm doing something, even though I'm not really. I have to make it look like this is my standard, even though that's not really my standard, because there's this culture of spying. Another bad fruit of that is arguing. We're going to see that when we get into chapter 5. They were tearing each other apart. Because when you get that kind of almost cultish legalism, everybody's picking at each other. Everybody's criticizing each other about their differences on these things. And so Paul's going to say to him in chapter 5, look, if you guys are going to keep biting each other, watch out that you don't just devour each other. You're going to destroy the whole thing biting at each other. So arguing is another bad fruit. And then thirdly, just overall in the book of Galatians, the worst fruit was confusion. Confusion about the gospel itself. Spying, arguing, but ultimately confusion about the gospel itself. It's like this. If I have to live like a Jew for you to accept me, okay? If you shun me when I don't live like a Jew, it wouldn't be really crazy for me to think that God probably shuns me too until I learn to live like a Jew. You see how we just went from Christian living to gospel? Maybe I'm not actually acceptable to God until I start following the Jewish dietary laws and following the Jewish holidays and even getting circumcised. It caused confusion about the gospel itself. So there in chapter 2, Paul told them those two stories, the story about Titus in Jerusalem, the story about Peter and Barnabas in Antioch. And he told them both of those stories to illustrate for them that this peer pressure can happen commonly, and Paul had experience at standing for the truth of the gospel even under intense pressure, even in Jerusalem. Got to stand for the truth of the gospel. All right, number seven. So that's all under number six. What kind of different gospel was it? And I'm just kind of trying to remind us of what the atmosphere was like in Galatia. Because when we hear a term like false teaching, it's easy for us to picture, you know, somebody coming in and saying, Jesus wasn't God. We deny the virgin birth. The resurrection didn't really happen. But that's not how it usually goes. It's usually a whole lot more subtle than that, and yet it ends up undermining the gospel itself. All right, number seven, how did Paul respond to the distorted gospel? So we've already noted that he spent a good part of the first two chapters on biography, autobiography, to defend his gospel as the one true gospel. But then after doing that, Paul, and this is really, if there's one concept that I could really, most important for us to grasp this morning, it would be this. After defending the gospel in the first chapter and a half, Paul spends the rest of the book alternating back and forth between exposing or confronting the wrong view of Christian living and then showing them positively a right view of Christian living. And he kind of just goes back and forth. And that's important, right? It's not enough to just say, you don't need to follow the Jewish holidays. You don't need to follow the Jewish dietary laws. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to put yourself under the law of Moses. I mean, I can say that to you, and that's all true and right. But if you've got a heart for the Lord, you then are going to say to me, okay, good. Now, how do I live to honor the Lord? What should my life look like? And so Paul just kind of goes from confronting the wrong view of Christian living to showing them the right view back and forth. So let me give you a couple examples of the positive. We saw one already, didn't we, in chapter 2, verse 20? Verse 19, through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by what? Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there you go. There's a two-sentence glimpse of what healthy Christian living looks like. Another example is over in chapter 4. I mentioned this earlier. Chapter 4, verse 19, and he just kind of sneaks it in, but man, it's so important. My little children, Galatians 4, 19, my little children for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And when we studied that, we saw, wow, that is an incredibly profound way to picture what Christian living is all about. It is about having Christ himself formed in your life, both on the inside and then on the outside. So Paul just goes back and forth between the correction and then the positive view, and then you get to the end of chapter 5 and the fruit of the Spirit and into chapter 6, and it's just like it all, he really packages it all together in what we're going to study next. So as a result, in the book, you get a lot of pairs. You get a lot of contrasting words. You've got faith or works, Christ or me, blessed or cursed. A big one in chapter 5 is going to be freedom or slavery, spirit or flesh, promises or performance. And all of that could be summed up in the two phrases that you see listed last here, grace or no grace. For no grace, look at the end of look at chapter 2, verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. I do not nullify the grace of God. And look in chapter 5, at the end of verse 4. Chapter 5, the end of verse 4. You have fallen away from grace. Wow. And remember how the book began? I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Grace or no grace, nullified grace, fallen from grace. And ultimately, all that can be summed up in it's either good news or it's not good news. He says there is no other gospel. There is no other good news because anything else is bad news. So it's good news or not good news. So as we head into chapter 5, we're going to see a Christian life that comes from freedom, faith, Christ, the Spirit, promises, blessing, grace, and is truly good news, not bad news. All right, so that finishes up that kind of introduction. Graceless living distorts gospel thinking. And now we're going to flip the page over and we need to try to review chapters 3 and 4. I've been giving us some general big picture review, but I want us to also review some of the specifics we've learned. And there is just no simple way to do this unless I just skip some stuff, skip some sections. And I just can't in my conscience before the Lord just skip some sections here in this review. So this is going to be a little bit hard work because Galatians is a little bit complicated. But I try to remind us frequently, God is worth our hard work. And his word is more desirable than gold. And like I said at the beginning, this is the gospel. And what has me most excited of all is just knowing that it is understanding these things that is going to get us ready for the end of Galatians 5 to just shine. You know that passage on the fruits of the Spirit. You've studied through those lists. We've all done that. But when we get to see that end of the chapter in the light of the whole, I cannot wait for that. It's what I have been anticipating eagerly since the very beginning of this study. So hopefully with those encouragements in mind, we can dive in. Two big questions about grace-filled living. And the two questions are, number one, how do you desert grace? Because that was our word back in chapter 1. They're deserting him who called them in the grace of Christ. How do you desert grace? And then secondly, how do you stand firm in grace? And so then if you just look at all the subpoints, you see that they just work through from chapter 2, verse 1, down to chapter 4, verse 31. This just kind of outlines chapters 2, 3, and 4. All right, how do you desert grace? First, by adding any requirements for salvation. Because when you add requirements, you don't have any graces any longer because grace is unearned. Romans 11, verse 6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. A second way to desert grace is by putting on a religious performance to impress others with our goodness. Remember, Paul says that is out of line with the gospel. Putting on a religious performance to impress others with our goodness. God doesn't save us because we impress him with how good we are. So if a church has a culture in which people are trying to impress others with how good they are, that church family doesn't fully understand grace. Because grace is not something we earn from one another. If we understand God's grace, then we will just freely give grace to one another. We don't need to earn it from each other. And then thirdly, we can desert grace by comparing our goodness to others. Let's review one of the verses that makes this point. It's chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. We ourselves, and Paul's kind of speaking as his Jewish friends and he might speak together, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And that word sinners, remember, could go in quotation marks because this is what the Christian Jews tended to say. Gentile Christians are sinners more than we are. We have the law. We know how to live purely. And it sounds bad, but this is what they would have said. Those people are dirty. They're not pure like we are. But okay, even if the Jews had the law and were in some sense less sinful, it does not help us to find someone who is more sinful than we are. Now, I have no idea how you put numbers of how you put sin into numbers. So I'm just totally making this up. But suppose that someone has sinned against God 110,000 times. And that's not unthinkable, right? I can easily see myself as having sinned 100,000 times or more in my life, right? When you think about the way our hearts work. Let's just say that someone has sinned against God 110,000 times, and I have sinned a mere 100,000 times against God. Should I therefore be rather proud of myself, patting myself on the back and feeling pretty good, because I have a mere 100,000 sins against the God of glory, my Creator? See, when we think like that, when we think, at least I'm not as bad as that person, we're showing we don't get grace. We don't understand grace. Grace is not something that we deserve. We do not deserve forgiveness. We do not deserve salvation. So don't compare your goodness to other people. Only compare your goodness to the holiness of God and the perfect life of the Son of God, and then praise Him for being your righteousness and your Savior. Letter D, we can desert grace by seeking justification through our goodness rather than receiving it 100% through faith in Christ's death. You remember what justification is? Justification is when God declares that His law has nothing against a person. So how could that happen? Well, either by my perfect obedience to God's law, or by the grace of God that sent Jesus to pay the entire price for my sin and guilt on the cross. So I can either depend on my own works, or I can believe entirely in God's grace. What I can't say is, thank you, Jesus, for giving me grace so that I can become a justified person by my own works. I appreciate your help. That is not good news. That is not true. That is not salvation. That nullifies grace, and that really blasphemes what Jesus did on the cross. It makes the cross God doing a little bit to help us out rather than Jesus paying it all for our sin. There's something else we can't say, which is going to lead us right to letter E. We also can't say, thank you, Jesus, for getting me started in the right direction by grace. Now I'll take it from here. Letter E, we desert grace if we receive salvation 100% through faith and then continue as if we'll complete salvation by our own strength. That's what we saw at the beginning of chapter 3. All right, so those are all ways in which a person could desert grace. That's the negative side. Now let's look at the positive side. How do you stand firm in grace? Chapter 5, the very first verse, Paul's going to say, stand firm. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. And Peter says over in 1 Peter chapter 5, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So how do we stand firm in grace? And I'm just going to go pretty quickly through some things here. First of all, by believing the principles God taught through Abraham. Abraham lays the foundation in God's plans. Abraham is the pattern in God's plan. So in the middle of chapter 3, Paul really shifts his attention to Abraham. And so we see different parts of that. Those principles God taught through him, or the example God gave. First of all, God justified Abraham 100% through faith. Secondly, God will justify anyone who will believe as Abraham did. Thirdly, if we believe we could aid our justification by our own goodness, we will be under God's sentence of death. And fourth, justification must be received 100% by faith because Christ took 100% of our sentence of death on the cross. Our sin had been credited to His account. So He died as a guilty sinner, but it was our guilt, not His guilt. And that's why it's foolish for us to try to add to what Jesus did. We can't say, Jesus, just a second. Before you transfer all of my sin and guilt to your account, let me get a little portion of it that I think I could just kind of take care of and myself, and then you take the rest. Okay, go ahead now. You take the rest. I got my portion. and I'm going to, through my good works, take care of these sins, and I'll let you take care of the rest. Now, when I say it that way, it sounds kind of absurd, and yet there are supposedly Christian religions that teach that. It's either grace or works, but it is not an option for you to supplement what Jesus did on the cross. Number five, the law was added later as a temporary guardian until Christ came. And so the law doesn't change the fact that justification has always been 100% by faith. The law of Moses was like a prison master with a record of our wrongs that we can't get away from. But the law of Moses was also like a protector, like a guardian. And I think that the thing the law of Moses protects us from more than anything else is the lie that we're good enough. Or that if I'm better than somebody else, that that's enough. The law of Moses shows us, no, you're a sinner who needs a Savior, who needs Jesus to pay the price 100% on the cross. So the law was good, but it was temporary until Christ came. The only way the law brings blessing is if the law gets you to Jesus. Otherwise, the law is just cursing. It just shows you're a sinner. It just shows you're guilty. It just shows that you're in trouble. So law keeping is not the path to blessing. Christ is the path to blessing. And then number six, if you are Christ's, then you are fully the children of God with all of God's blessings. That promise is for... what's going to go in that blank? Chapter 3, verse 28. Let's look at it together. Chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So what goes into that blank? If you are Christ's, then you are fully the children of God with all of God's blessings. That promise is for, well, we could say it's for Abraham's offspring, but in verse 28, he's making the point that that promise is for anyone. Anyone. See in verse 26, the word all, chapter 3, verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God. And see in verse 27, for as many of you, and that leads down to verse 28, that promise of all of God's blessings is for anyone who will believe. And then let's jump down in chapter 4. Look at verses 6 and 7. This is one of those moments where he gives a glimpse of what real Christian living looks like. Chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is what grace-based living looks like. It's an Abba, Father kind of relationship with God. It's tender, it's personal, it's dependent, and we don't earn that. We receive that amazing relationship as a gift when we're adopted and become the children of God. Okay, so those are all principles that are taught through the story of Abraham to help us stand firmly in grace and live in grace. And now, the other way to stand firm in grace is to refuse to turn back to the yoke of the law. That's point B there. Refusing to turn back to the yoke of the law. And I've borrowed that word yoke from chapter 5, verse 1, because it summarizes all the stuff that's here in our outline. Don't turn back to the yoke of the law. So, in two sentences here, I'm reviewing a couple really complicated paragraphs we studied. First of all, you were enslaved to the elementary principles. Why would you go back to the slavery of a different type of elementary principles? So remember, Paul said so he's talking to Galatians who did not have a background as Jews, and he says, before you got saved, you were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. And we noted that that word elementary principles can refer to several things. It can refer to things like the ABCs, the basics in school subjects, but it can also refer to the heavenly bodies, the celestial bodies, the earth, wind, water, fire, the foundational elements that paganism looked to, right? So, so he says to the Galatians, Christ has set you free from that life you were living in idolatry before, when you were like, oh, gotta keep the god, the storm god happy, gotta keep the patron god of my occupation, you know, the god of the letter workers happy, gotta make sure we bring the right gifts and do all the right stuff to make all these different gods happy so that nobody will get me. He says, look, Jesus sets you free from all that, right? That slavery to the elementary principles of the world. Why are you going back? And the Galatians said, what? We're not going back to that. And he said, well, right, you're not going back to that, but you're going back to a different kind of elementary principles. You're going back to the law of Moses. And you know what? When the Jews were under the law of Moses, they were in slavery, like you were in slavery when you were under the elementary principles of paganism. So I know you're not going back to the elementary principles of paganism, but you're going back to a different kind of slavery if you take upon yourself the yoke of the law. Don't do it. Don't turn back. They had been told the law is the key to God's blessing. And Paul said, no, the law of Moses was supposed to bring you to Christ, who is the key to God's blessing. Now that you have Christ, don't go back to slavery. Don't take upon yourself the yoke of the law again. Okay, so that's chapter 4, verses 8 through 20, and then the end of chapter 4. Understand the full story of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael, and don't go back to the slavery of self-dependence. That was kind of a complicated paragraph to study there at the end of chapter 4, but just remember that Abraham and Sarah basically said, God, we're going to help you out. You've given us these promises, and it's taken you a long time, and we're not sure you can do it, so we've got an idea. And so they arranged to have this baby through the servant Hagar, and it just was all human strength. It was all fleshly effort, and it looked like it worked, but it didn't. In the end, it resulted just in slavery and a huge problem. And so then, thankfully, Abraham and Sarah learned to place their faith in God's promises to do what was completely impossible for them to do. So the principle there is that spiritual self-dependence leads only to spiritual slavery. Spiritual self-dependence leads only to spiritual slavery. Freedom is found in what chapter 4, verse 28 says. Not 28, chapter 4, verse 20, yeah, 28. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of, okay, there's the word, that's the path to freedom. Promise, it's the promises of God. It is believing the promises of God in Christ that is the path to freedom. It is not self-effort and our strength to be good enough to put ourselves back under the yoke of the law. Freedom is found in Christ. So all that leads up to chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Okay, that's it. We made it through 4 chapters of Galatians. So we've seen the negative side, the corrections Paul tried to make about the bad teaching about Christian living. Christian living is not by taking upon yourself the law of Moses. It is not forcing or spying or comparing. It is not by our human strength. It is not Christ plus something. It is not grace plus something. But then we've also seen glimpses of the positive side. It is living by faith in the Son of God. It is depending on the Spirit. It is depending upon grace. It is having a tender Abba Father relationship with God. And it is having Christ formed in you. All those things are going to come together in chapters 5 and 6. It's going to be fun. So I just, there's no conclusion to this except chapters 5 and 6, which we study next. But I would just ask you, as I've been asking myself the last couple of days, you know these right answers. Most of you do. You know what I'm saying this morning. It's not new to you. Is it real to you? I mean, walking in grace, is it real? Depending on God, not yourself, is it real? Holding on to his promises, clinging to his promises as your hope rather than just your ability to figure all of life out and make it all work. Is that real to you? Crying out to him, Daddy, Abba, Father, that total dependence like a little child with a wonderful father to care, is that real for you? So yeah, I know these things are familiar this morning. But two things. First of all, are they real for you right now in your life? Or second of all, do you need to get saved? Do you know it's possible to sit at church and learn, and you know the doctrine of justification. You could define it. You know the relationship between works and law and grace. You know what really happened on the cross. You know about substitutionary atonement. You know about imputation. You know about Christ's righteousness. You can know all that stuff and never come to Jesus as a needy, desperate sinner and say, Jesus, I need you to save me and forgive me and be my king. So I don't want to assume for a moment that just because we're resuming familiar things, we're reviewing familiar things, that means it's real in your life or you've really come to Jesus as Savior for your sin. You can turn to him today in either case. Let's pray.